Let's go once more to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. I'll read verses 13 through 18. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for your persistent and very clear promises concerning your holy city and the people who will delight to throng there in the day that our Savior returns to set up his rule. We pray as we anticipate these promises, Lord, that we would acknowledge your sovereignty over all things and that we would look forward to his returning and seek to be ready for it, watching every day and conducting our lives in such a way that we would not be ashamed before him at his appearing. Guide our understanding, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. So here's some questions for you. We're going to have some trees in verse 13. You to figure out why God is bringing all these trees together to his sanctuary. Second question, in verse 14, we have the Gentiles coming to Zion and bowing themselves down, and both the Gentiles and Zion herself recognize something when this happens. What is it that they recognize? We'll talk about that in verse 14. And then verses 15 through 18 repeatedly make one point. There's a theme that recurs throughout these verses. You keep your eyes open for that and see if you can see what it is. Okay? And you'll remember that this whole section, 7 through 18, is spoken by the Lord. He speaks of himself in the first principle, in the first person. Right here in verse 13, he speaks about my sanctuary, the place of my feet. So God is speaking. And twice he speaks about his sanctuary with its altar. Twice he speaks about the Gentiles coming to the Jews. And twice he speaks more generally about the city with the kings and the walls and the gates of the city. And I've suggested to you that these are the three stages of bringing a rebellious people back to himself. There's first of all the attention to sacrifice. There's remembering the price that had to be paid by a substitute. The very first thing that the Jews did when they came back from Babylon was build the temple so they could have the sacrifices. They couldn't do that those 70 years they were in Babylon. But they realized the importance of the sacrifices, looking forward to the Messiah. And then the second thing you need to do is once you understand that you're a believer, you need to be drawing others. And so we thought about the relation between the Gentiles and the Jews. Of course, in Ezra's day, they were trying not to be too close to the Gentiles because the Gentiles tended to pull the Jews away from the Lord. But there's coming a day when the Gentiles will come back to the Lord, they will lead the return, and the Jews will be following along behind them. That's verses 8 and 9, and then verse 14. And finally, in verses 10 through 12 and then 15 to 18, we read about the city, which is the capital. It's the place from which God's law is enforced. The end of our salvation is not just everybody getting saved and going to heaven. God purposes to have his law obeyed on earth, and he's going to have a city from which that happens, and that's Zion. That's what these two very large paragraphs are about. As we go through them the second time, see, he's doing this twice. He did it once in verses 7 through 12, and now he's doing it again in 13 to 18. As we go through it the second time, the emphases are a little bit different in each of those three cases, but still it is sanctuary, Gentiles coming to the Lord, and then the city itself with its walls and its gates. And so we read in verse 13 about these trees. The fir tree, the pine tree, the box tree. I must say, we're not entirely sure what these trees are, because two of them are named only in two verses in Isaiah. In fact, the expressions that we have here about the glory of Lebanon and the trees are drawn from chapter 35 and chapter 41. So in chapter 35 and 41, you see how similar these passages are. He's talking here about making things grow in the wilderness. The wilderness is a dry area. Trees don't usually grow where it's very dry. But the Lord is going to make trees grow there in the wilderness, that's the grazing land, in the desert, that is that low land between Israel and Moab, the Rift Valley. And it's going to blossom like the rose. In 35, he says, the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. And here the Lord picks up that phrase in chapter 60. He says, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee. Chapter 41 doesn't mention the glory of Lebanon, but it does mention the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together. Those are exactly the same three trees that we have in 60. They're in exactly the same order. And for two of them, this is the only place in the Bible that we see them. Here's the... You may think of trees elsewhere in the biblical history. When Solomon built the first temple, he got trees from Lebanon. Cedar and fir and algum trees. And he got those trees to build the temple. So they were part of the structure inside the temples. The interior paneling and decoration. They also used some of these trees in an interesting way as earthquake proofing. They would build several courses of stone, and then they would put a course of timber. And then they put courses of stone on top of that. The timber was, shock absorber. With an earthquake, it would absorb the shock and not allow it to travel up the entire wall and send the whole wall down. And you can still see this if you go to some of these old sites in Israel, you'll be able to see these courses of stone and then a place where the timber was. And it's clear some of it may have decayed out, but it's clear there was a gap there where the timber was fit in to absorb the shock. So when Solomon built the temple, he ordered these trees, that is, cedar, fir, and algum. Now here, Isaiah talks about not the cedar and the algum. He talks about the fir tree, but also the pine tree and the box tree. And I want you to think about what he wants these trees for. Why doesn't he get the same kind? If he's going to build a temple, why doesn't he build a temple with the same kind of tree he built with in the first place? But think about what he says here in verse 13. Why does he want the trees? To beautify the place of my sanctuary. I'll make the place of my feet glorious. I want to suggest to you that the purpose of the trees here is not structural. It's to put a garden around the temple. He wants to recreate Eden around the sanctuary. This is a landscape architecture project. And one of the reasons I think that is the other prophecies that we have about the temple in the kingdom show that there are trees around it. So I put down here the reference in Ezekiel, when God brought him out by the door of the house, the waters issued from under the threshold of the house, that is the temple, and came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar, and it formed a stream that flowed from the temple all the way down to the Dead Sea. He says in verse 7, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, the leaf thereof for medicine. In verse 9, he tells us that when this water reaches the Dead Sea, everything it touches springs to life. The Dead Sea becomes alive. Fishermen can catch fish in the Dead Sea. Right now, you can't catch fish in the Dead Sea. All you can catch in the Dead Sea are certain kinds of bacteria that love lots of salt. Halophilic bacteria. But there can be fish living there. And everywhere the waters come, coming out of the sanctuary, they will make the trees grow. So I think that's what he's anticipating here. When he says the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, I think what he has in mind is what we see back in chapter 35. He's not saying that the trees come from Lebanon. What he's saying is it will be glorious the way Lebanon is glorious. It will be full of trees. And why will those trees be there? Well, Ezekiel tells us why, because the water that comes out of the temple. Once again, John picks up the imagery. We've seen this often at the bottom of this slide, Revelation 22, verse 1. Once again, it's a little bit different, because John is now describing not the millennium, but the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more temple. So the water can't come out of the temple, but he says there's a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, out of their throne. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, you can see how much that is like Ezekiel, and yet it's not like Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel and Isaiah anticipate different kinds of trees. What did he call them? Fir trees, pine trees, box trees. Ezekiel says, very many trees, all trees for me. You get the impression from Ezekiel, it's a real botanical garden. Clustered around the temple and then extending down this beautiful river that flows out of the temple. When John gets to the new heavens and the new earth, there's only one kind of tree there. What's the tree in Revelation 22? What's it called, Ellie? You see it? The tree of life. Where was the tree of life last mentioned? Do you remember where that was mentioned in the Bible? Where was it mentioned, Laura? In Genesis, yes. What was the tree of life? That's right. God didn't want them to eat that tree. That they'd live forever. And so he excluded them from the garden. They wouldn't be able to eat that tree. Now, Solomon couldn't use the tree of life in building his temple. It was not available to him. And Isaiah does not anticipate the tree of life. He anticipates fir trees and pine trees and box trees, which were known to him. They're pretty rare, but they were known to him. Ezekiel doesn't talk about the tree of life, but John says when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, that's the tree that's going to be in focus, and that's the tree that's going to be planted down the sides of the river. So why are the trees here? Well, I don't think they're here structurally. I think it's ornamental. God says it is to make the place of my feet glorious, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. Once again, there's going to be a temple. He's describing a temple that's going to be built. And we saw back in verse 7 that there would be sacrifices in that temple. Isaiah quotes God as saying, this is the place of my feet. And I think what he has in mind here is what David said in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. He stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. David described the temple as God's footstool. More generally, the scriptures often speak about the earth as God's footstool. Heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. But in particular, the temple is his footstool, and Isaiah is picking that up here. So the first thing we see in chapter 60, once again, is the sanctuary. God wants his people to gather together, to be centered around sacrifice. In the Old Testament, he wants them to look forward to the coming of the Messiah and the Messiah's sacrifice. Now we look back to that finished sacrifice. This must never be forgotten. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the center of our faith. He's done many other things. Sacrifice is critical, and the Lord's going to have a sanctuary, and it's going to be beautiful with all sorts of... I hope you like trees. If you don't like trees, you'll be happy there. But everyone likes these beautiful trees. It's going to be beautiful trees and the river flowing down the middle. Now, the second paragraph in the first half that we saw had to do with the Gentiles coming to Zion. Back in verse 8, the ships look like clouds, like doves. They're bringing thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And now we read further of the devotion that the Gentiles show in verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all thee that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. You're going to love it when Ahmadinejad is bowing down before Zion. It's not going to be something to see. But you know, the scriptures say every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will happen. There will come a day. There's a new relationship here. You don't have to push these Gentiles away fearing that they're going to oppose you. They're not going to block the building of the city walls and the city gates. They are going to come and they're going to bow down submissively and they're going to find a welcome. I've mentioned, we saw it with the trees. Isaiah is reusing little bits of things that he's already said in this book. And here with the bowing down of the Gentiles, we have the third reference in the second half of the book to the submission of the Gentiles. There we are. So we have three 9-chapter segments, 40 through 48, 49 to 57, 58 to 66. In each of these, there is at least one address to Zion, recognized by the use of the second feminine singular pronouns. In chapters 40 through 48, we find this in chapter 45, verse 14. The labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. You see the thee there? Those are all second feminine singular. And throughout this book, I think that's a picture of the one that Isaiah called Daughter Zion. Way back at the beginning of the book, in the first couple chapters, he talks about Daughter Zion. That is the female character. In a way, the book circulates around Daughter Zion, second feminine singular, and the servant of the Lord, masculine singular, and the relationship between those two. So they're going to fall down, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. That's what the Gentiles are acknowledging. Zion, God is in you. When we get to the next 9-chapter section, you'll remember that chapters 49 and 50 were this long discussion about Mother Zion, how she'd lost her children and her husband had abandoned her. But the Lord reassures her, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So again, there's this prostration of many nations to Zion. And this time it's Zion who has the realization that God is the Lord. In chapter 45, it was the Gentiles that said, surely God is in thee. Here, Zion recognizes that this is the Lord that has brought this to pass. And then our verse, verse 14, once again we have people bowing down, and now the Gentiles again are having this realization, they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So this is a regular theme that the Gentiles are going to submit themselves to the Lord through by coming to Zion. And in this context, our verse says, they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The motive for their submission is not any intrinsic merit. It is that God lives here. They're coming here because this is God's capital. Its citizens are his people. This is the only place in this chapter that Zion is named. And it's interesting that the Lord wants to make quite clear what Zion is. She is a city. I want to spend a little bit of time, in line with our broader objective in this chapter, thinking about this identification of Zion as a city. When we began this, I pointed out to you that this chapter is really quite critical for figuring out where you are in terms of understanding God's plan for how the world will unfold. Because there is one view, the covenant theological view, that says that what we're looking at here is the church. Zion is simply the church, nothing more, nothing less. And everything that's said here about gates and walls, well, if you lived in the Middle Ages, you might say, yes, the church has gates and walls because she's allied to the state. Nowadays, you wouldn't say that. You'd have to figuratively explain that away. I suppose in the Middle Ages, if you wanted to explain the trees, you might go to the Garden of the Vatican, a very lovely garden, and say, there's the garden by the temple. But I don't think many people who hold to that view today would want to say that. They'd find some meaning for the trees. They'd explain the trees away. But I want to think with you a little bit about, is Zion, is it a place or is it a group of people? What is it? Because it's not only here we read about Zion. And then I want to share something with you that you might have overlooked in the scriptures, but it's what the Lord's relationship is with Zion. And I think this may help you understand at least where I'm coming down. Because my persuasion is that Zion is, first of all, a place. It's a city. In fact, I looked this up. Latitude 3146 north, longitude 3514 east. That's Zion. Okay? It's a place. You can go there. You can stand there. So let's think about these two questions. First of all, is it a city or a group of people? And second, what is the Lord's relationship to it? Well, first of all, is Zion the city or is it the church? In covenant theology, Zion is the church. Ed Young, fine, godly scholar, excellent commentator on Isaiah, says, he addresses Jerusalem or Zion, but it is obvious that the physical city is not intended. It's obvious to him. It's not obvious to me. John Gill, a 16th century Reformed Baptist, says, no doubt, but the church of God is here addressed. Well, I've got doubts. Isn't it interesting when people say things like obvious and no doubt that maybe you should run some flags up? There's probably a fallacy here. The Gross Children are studying fallacies. Is there a presumptive fallacy that where the speaker says, obviously this is the case, which means I don't have any evidence for this. Don't ask me to support it. If you don't believe it, you're just stupid. That's a fallacy. That's a fallacy. And I could quote other commentators to the same effect, a very common view. Now, Isaiah is writing poetry, okay? And I don't want to rule out the use of figures of speech. So in all honesty, I have to tell you that it is possible for a city to represent the people that live in the city. That's called metonymy, okay? And I gave you one example here from Jeremiah 26. Speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. Well, okay, cities of Judah. Hebron is a city in Judah. Did the walls of Hebron sprout feet and walk up the ridge road to come to Jerusalem to worship? Is that what he meant? No, of course not. What he means is the people that lived in Hebron, the people that lived in Bethlehem, the people that lived in Eshtemoa, all the other cities of Judah. And he's using the city to talk about the people that live in the city. And so you'll sometimes read in Jeremiah about Jerusalem going into captivity. Well, that's the people. The city didn't go into captivity. They didn't pick up the stones and take them far away. It was the people. So there is a figurative use here, and I think it's important to understand that that can happen. But that doesn't mean that every time you see the word Zion, you should say, oh, this is a code word. It means a group of people. It's a figure of speech. And figures of speech are called figures just because they aren't always what's meant. There's a literal meaning, and then the figure is sometimes meant the figure does not replace the normal meaning. I've seen this come up a number of times. I have a correspondence with Josh a couple of months ago where somebody was saying, every place this expression occurs, it obviously means this. And I say, wait a minute, Josh. It's a figure of speech. Sometimes it means that, but sometimes it doesn't. And just because it is a figure, you have to figure out which it is. So the rule is, if a word has a normal meaning, you should assume the normal meaning unless there's something in the context that says there's a figure going on here. And then it's nice to know about the figures. And if you're really interested in figures, after you get done with fallacies, there's a nice 700-page book on figures that you can study. Bullinger's Figures of Speech in the Bible. Here's the way that somebody put this a while ago. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. When the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. What makes sense in this context? We're reading about something to which people are coming. In chapter 37, verse 32, we're reading from a place from which people went. Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. Chapter 51:11, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come unto Zion. We saw it here in chapter 60. Lift up thine eyes round about. They gather themselves together. They come to thee. The city has gates. The city has walls. Jeremiah in the Lamentation mourns over Jerusalem as a widow, just like Isaiah does. He talks about her streets. She has streets. There's a sanctuary there with trees growing around it. I don't know how you interpret the significance of fir trees, pine trees, and box trees if you don't really believe that there are trees there at all, if it's just the church. But there's something more serious here. If this is the church, this whole passage distinguishes Zion from the people that come to Zion or the people that leave Zion. Zion is something up there beyond from which people were taken captive and to which they come. In the New Testament, the church is exactly the set of all believers. It cannot be distinguished from the Christians. Christians don't come to the church. Oh, unbelievers may become saved and thus become joined to the church. But you don't have a believer who then comes to the church. You don't, in particular, have people like Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah who are devout believers in the pagan land. They can come to Zion, but they cannot, by making that trip, come into the people of God. They're part of the people of God right where they are. See the difference there? Think about this. In Isaiah 37, 20:32, out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. If Zion is the church, this describes apostasy. It talks about people leaving Zion. As a matter of fact, many of those taken into captivity were not apostates. God promised Baruch and Jeremiah, because of your faithfulness to me, your life shall be given to you for a prey. They left Zion precisely because they were not apostates. They were God's people. And when the people return, they're not becoming her children by returning. They're already her children before they return. So I find it much more straightforward to assume that Zion is a reference to Zion, city. But why is it so popular for people to say, oh, Zion must be the church? I think here's the reason. God really loves Zion. He really cares for her. And if I ask you, in the scriptures, whom does God love? You say, well, he loves people. He loves his elect. He loves his redeemed ones. That's whom he loves. We don't think about God's love in terms of a piece of real estate. Why should God be concerned with a place as opposed to a group of people? Well, I don't know why, but let me show you some evidence that he is. Seven times in the book of Deuteronomy, we read verses like the one that I've put up here. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. Seven times in Deuteronomy, God promises, I'm going to pick a place in this land, and that's where I'm going to put my name, and that's where you come to worship. And when Solomon began to build the temple, he reported a conversation that God had with David, in which God said, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. I chose this piece of real estate. Psalm 132 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. It explains why the ark was taken to Jerusalem. And the explanation is the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Fundamental characteristic of the God of the Bible is that he chooses. He chose Abraham. And in doing so, he chose a nation, the Jews. He chose a king, David. He chose a favorite place, Zion. Is there a place you really like to go? Do you have a cottage somewhere that you really like to go to? Or maybe some people, it's a vacation site. I'm going to go to Disneyland. That's where I really like to go. And that's my favorite place. It's not wrong for people to have favorites. Our ability to have favorites, our ability to choose, is part of the likeness of God that we carry around in us. God has a favorite place. And it's not the beach, and it's not the seashore, and it's not some place in Montana fly fishing. His favorite place is Mount Zion. I don't know why God chose the Jews rather than somebody else. I don't know why he chose you and me to be his people. I don't know why he chose David to be his king. I don't know why he chose Zion. But I believe the scriptures are clear over and over again that he has chosen such a place. Latitude 31 degrees, 46 minutes north, and longitude 35 degrees, 14 minutes east. You know, the medieval churchmen called that place Omphalos Mundi. Here's a bit of Latin for you. You know what Omphalos Mundi is? You know what Omphalos is? It's a fancy word for your belly button. And they said, this is the navel of the world. Why is that the case? God has chosen that place to put his name. That's how important Zion is. That's how terrible it was when the Jews were sent in captivity away from Zion, because they were being separated from that very special place, which was the only place they were allowed to offer sacrifice. And that's how important it was for them to come back to Zion, because now they could once again resume the sacrifices. So I think there's no reason to say that Zion throughout this chapter is not exactly what it is most often in scriptures, a place. It's a city that God has chosen for his own, and he is promising one day to restore it to its prestige and make it the center of his kingdom. There he will enthrone his king. There all nations will come to worship him. So the Gentiles are coming. They're bowing down. And now in verse 15, we have our attention coming to the city. And there is a repeated theme throughout this section, verses 15 to 18. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make of thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. By the way, it's very hard to understand verse 15 of the church, isn't it? Thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee. I have it on our Savior's authority that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And while it has often been hated, the church has never been forsaken. And it has never been without members. It's never been the case that no man went through thee. But there were periods in Jerusalem's history when it was desolate. The Romans in 136 AD left it a ruin. You have been forsaken and hated. No man went through thee. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. What's happening here? I'm turning things around. I'm reversing things. You're going to see that over and over in this little paragraph. God is reversing Zion's fortunes. He's recalling what he said in verse 10. In my wrath I smote thee. In my favor have I had mercy on thee. And so now he says, I'm going to turn things around. Verse 16, thou shalt also suck the milk of Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, a little bit ago, I showed you these earlier verses from the first two 9-chapter sections of Isaiah 40 to 66. And I called your attention in particular to 49:23 there in the center, where the Gentiles bow down. Well, now, here again, we're going back to that verse. You see the reference? Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. So here's, on the left-hand side, Isaiah 49:23. Then 60:14, which we looked at a few moments ago, which is picking up the bowing down and the acknowledgement. But now, in verse 16, he's going back to the same verse, and he's saying, thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles and suck the breast of kings. And the conclusion as well is, thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer. Now, I think this bottom line here that we saw here, that we saw before, is so important. When the Gentiles come bowing down to Israel, Israel doesn't say, aha, I got you, I won, I'm better than you are. Let's go bomb Iran now. Both the Gentiles and Israel recognize that the Lord is what matters. The Gentiles bow down to Israel. They can only do that because Israel has herself bowed down to the Lord and recognized that the Lord is the Savior and the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And God is going to emphasize that very clearly before we're done with this chapter. We'll see that in a week or two. So we're back there with 49:23 coming out again. Now we're going to see this theme of reversal being worked out in several directions. First of all, it's worked out in the materials that are used in the construction of the city. In verse 17, for brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, for wood, brass, and for stones, iron. Every place you would ordinarily use brass, we're going to use gold. There's plenty of it. Every place you might use iron, let's use silver instead. Why not? And you were going to build something out of wood, let's build it out of brass. Wouldn't that be pretty nice and shiny, golden in color? And places where you would have used stones, we'll use iron instead. So along with this reversal of fortune, everything is going to be built out of materials that seem extravagant, that seem lavish. But this is, again, recalling the days of Solomon in 1 Kings 10:21. We read, all of his drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Bother with the silver. I don't have silver. I've got plenty of gold. Well, now, in this coming day, even the brass is going to be replaced with gold. There's going to be so much gold around. So there's one aspect of reversal, and that is in the materials that are used in furnishing the city. A second aspect of reversal has to do with the people. I will make thine officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Officer is somebody who exercises oversight. Think of the watchman up on the city wall. And I'm going to turn them into peace. Right now you've got officers up there, and poof, all of a sudden, there's going to be peace walking around on your walls. Now, please don't do it the way some of the modern translations do. They say, I will make peace thine officers. Well, that's not grammatically what's being said here. The difference is very subtle. He's emphasizing the reversal. He's not saying, I'm going to provide peace to be your overseer so you don't need an overseer. He's saying your overseers will be replaced by peace. It's the reversal that's in focus here. Thine exactors are your oppressors. It's a participle from the verb that's used to describe what Egypt did to Israel during their captivity in Egypt. They oppressed them. Those who oppress you, I'm going to replace them now with righteousness. I'm going to turn them into righteousness. So the Spirit, through the new covenant, is now working in the hearts of everybody, and everybody is not oppressing each other anymore. They're living according to God's law. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, because with rulers like these there's not going to be any strife. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. You'll remember there's something rather peculiar about the defenses of the city from verse 11. What was strange about the way they ran the gates, or they're going to run the gates in this city? You remember from last week? You can look at verse 11 if you want a hint. What was strange about these gates? Remember? Anybody know? You think you know? What was strange about the gates? What was it, Ellie?
They were always open.
They were always open. What do you build a gate for if you're not going to close it? They're always open. Everybody can walk in and out whenever they want to. But here he explains, we're going to put names on the walls and on the gates. And the name we're going to put on the wall is salvation. Because that's what's protecting you. God has saved you. Nobody can hurt you. You don't need stones to protect you anymore. Your wall is going to be called salvation, and your gates are going to be called praise. Why is that? Because the gates aren't used anymore to keep people out. The gates are how people come into the city to worship the Lord. And as they come, they're singing. They're singing the songs of Zion. They're singing the psalms of ascent as they come up to the holy place, to the sanctuary, to worship the Lord. And those gates aren't going to be thought of as defensive anymore. They're going to be thought of as the place where all the singing pilgrims come together. Imagine what it's like coming from every direction, the north, the south, the east, and the west. But to come into the city, they've got to come down. They've got to get through this little gate. But they don't stop singing. And so the singing, as the people get closer together, gets louder and louder and louder as they press through the gates into the city to worship the Lord. We're going to call your gates praise. We're going to call your walls salvation. What a wonderful day that's going to be. God's going to make things right. It starts with a Savior. Okay? It starts with a sacrifice because we're sinners. We could never enjoy the fellowship with God that's described here without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so the first thing God ordains is we're going to have a sanctuary with an altar, and it's going to be a memorial. Looking at the sacrifice, what does he call them? The flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, ministering the sacrifices with acceptance on mine altar. And God is going to glorify the house by planting a beautiful garden around it. That's going to be the focal part of the point of the city. It's going to be the worship at the temple. So our restoration to God starts with the sacrifice. The next thing that happens is that Gentiles are coming and they're bringing the Jews with them. If you have any Jewish friends, witness to them, please. Got to get them on our boats. Got to get ready to bring them back. Because it's up to the Gentiles to bring them back. So once we know of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has made and we've accepted that, the next thing is our outreach to those around us. But the third thing, and it's so very important, is that God is going to have his way on this earth. He's going to rule on the earth. The command to Adam to have dominion over the earth is not just going to be brushed off. There is going to be a man, our Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling for 1,000 years. And that city is going to be his capital. It's going to be the center of God's kingdom over all the earth. And you and I are going to have a wonderful time. Wonderful time there if we know him. So I hope that encourages you as you see the world going to pot all around us now. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it's going to be. God's going to fix it. We need to be faithful until the Lord Jesus comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this splendid vision of your chosen city, the place where you have chosen to set your name. And Father, we know how your heart must grieve when you see the blasphemies that are committed in that holy place. But Father, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things, and in your due time, you will fulfill what you promised to David. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Father, we look forward to that day and pray you'd help us to be watching, ready for his return. In our Savior's name, amen. I suggest we sing in closing a psalm. The first two verses of Psalm 48, which is actually a yellow book psalm. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Where? In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. Verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell or count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bullocks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even unto death. Let's sing and stand and sing the first two verses of Psalm 48.